We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Books to page 24. And I speak on a subject in which I'm well acquainted, the madness of men, of man. I'm an expert on some subjects, sin, madness, I can't remember what else. And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We won't look at all the passage that was read for us tonight, but just verses 11 through to 15. You are mad. Your great learning has driven you mad. That's what King Agrippa said to the Apostle Paul when he was in, had him before him. You're mad, Paul. Your great learning has driven you mad. When you observe other people's actions, it's very easy to write them off as mad, the way they drive their cars. Usually means they've interfered with you and the way you drive your car, but it's easy to say they're mad. The way they play their sport. Have you ever seen that show? I think it's Clive James, and if that's the case, you shouldn't. Where he shows you the Japanese, it's a knockout kind of thing. Hands up those who have seen that one. Yes. It's mad, isn't it? See how long you can lie in ice, just in a swimming costume. How many people you can bury in sand on Collaroy Beach. How many times you can hit yourself on the head or swallow fish live. How many of them you can do in a 5 minute. It's actually mad. The other night I was watching a news broadcast on television and I saw what is claimed to be a Guinness Book of Records world record for the highest dinner party ever served. Group of mountaineers had climbed up some great height. I've forgotten the figure. It was just unimaginable. They had climbed up a great height, carrying with them a full dining room setting and the works, and got themselves out of their snow gear into their dinner suits and sat down and ate a dinner at some 7,000 feet or something or other in the snow. They didn't have very many courses. It was quickly brought to an end. I didn't notice if they said grace or not. When you see certain actions, it's fairly easy to say, you know, they're mad. By which we mean what? It's abnormal, it's unusual, it's irrational, it's crazy. But of course, it's not actions which are mad, it's motives. Motives, again, are more important than actions. You see, even the most normal actions can really be mad. They can be irrational and stupid. They could even, in certain contexts, be abnormal and unusual, even though they are most normal. The difference is not the actions, but the motives. I mean, what would you make of a group of people who went around digging little holes in the ground and then jumping in them? Then climbing out and jumping again, and climbing out and jumping again. What would you make of people? It's mad, isn't it? Well, all the way through the years 1939 to 1945, men were doing that all over the world, digging little holes and jumping in them. It wasn't mad then. Try to Collaroy Beach tomorrow, and we'll all know. It wouldn't be much use in an atomic war. But it was a great deal of use in the Second World War. It's not the action, it's why you're doing it that makes it mad or sane. It's the purpose and the motive that lies behind it. And so people will judge actions because actions are visible, because you can see an action and you can make a judgment. They rarely judge motives because you can't see motives. Sometimes you can guess a person's motive. Sometimes you can put yourself in their position and assume that that is the reason for which they're doing it. But generally, we don't know why people are doing things. And so when we do see them doing something that is different to what we would do, and we can't work out any reason or rationale behind it, we say, well, that's a mad, stupid, silly thing to do. But it may not be. We may be mad and stupid and silly not to join them in the doing of it. It's the difference between actions and motives is the difference of our judgments very often. Now, Paul was accused of being mad. Not just by King Agrippa, but on other occasions in his life, even amongst the Corinthians, he was thought to be mad. Paul's not the only person who's in the Bible thought to be mad. Jesus was accused of being mad in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, you'll find it. And indeed, all Christians in the end get accused of it. You've been accused of it if you're a Christian by your family or your friends, by people around them. And they sometimes won't use the word mad. They'll use other words, fanatic, or that very current modern favourite word of the media, your fundamentalists. Sharing last night that I think a fundamentalist is somebody other than yourself with whom you disagree about religious matters. It's never yourself. People don't call themselves fundamentalists. They always call the other person a fundamentalist. And it's really a way of saying you're mad in four syllables. Five syllables. And of course, what it does is really it saves you thinking out a response. It saves you thinking about what the nonconformist is doing. Australians are terribly conformist. We all like the man who wears the same clothes, does the same kind of job, lives in the same kind of house. The usual person is what we like. The unusual person, the one who doesn't conform, threatens us terribly. And what we could do is listen to what they say. What we could do is evaluate whether our society needs to change or whether we need to change. But what we find it easier to do is to say they're mad. End of discussion. I don't have to think about it now. I don't have to change anything. I've written him off, haven't I? He's mad. It's the shorthand way of avoiding thought. To disparage people as just mad. And of course it safeguards a society that wants to maintain its own norms. Paul was accused of being mad. And in many ways, he had a lifestyle that matches madness. Come with me across a few more chapters in 2 Corinthians. Where we go? First of all, we'll go to chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6. Now, I'll pick it up from about verse 3 or 4. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in... Look, I'm going to tell you what a great bloke I am. What I've done is been beaten up often, thrown in prison frequently. I've been in all kinds of riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. This is the kind of good life that I enjoy, you see. This is what he's saying. We commend ourselves in every way. But look at the ways in which he commends himself. His lifestyle's mad and his idea of what will commend him seems to be even stranger, doesn't it? He goes on, in purity, understanding, patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. Oh, that makes sense to us. In truthful speech, yes, that makes sense to us. In the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonour. Bad report, good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet make... It's a very unusual lifestyle, is Paul's, isn't it? And the assessment that other people have of him is nearly always wrong. They're nearly always assuming the wrong things about him. Genuine is what he is. Impostor is what he is thought to be. It's the character of all his life. Dishonour and bad report. Come across to 2 Corinthians 11 where he boasts about his life. And he says, this is fairly foolish, but then again you think I'm foolish, really. Pick it up, verse 21. To my shame, I admit that we too were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, or I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Here's Paul's boast of his life, you see. Are they the Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they the servants of Christ? Look, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. You know, I'm mad. You know I'm mad. I'm out of my mind to even go on like this. I am more a servant of Christ. I've worked much harder. Been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. That's got nothing to do with drugs. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the... I think he had a dangerous lifestyle he is trying to communicate to you. In danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, and beside all this, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? This is not everybody's dream for their children's lifestyle. This is not what your parents sent you to university to experience. You may say some aspects of it, gone without sleep, are reminiscent of the university experience, but it is not the childhood dreams of most people to be bashed and beaten, shipwrecked and hungry, to be scorned and hated like this man. And he is not ashamed of any bit of it. He's not saying, I've had a lousy life. He says, look, I've got it all. Look at me. If you want to have a good lifestyle, look what I've got. I've got more than anybody. The man's mad. To the Jew, Paul became as a Jew. To the Gentile, he became as the Gentiles. He alienated people. They couldn't understand him. He spoke in tongues more than all. And sometimes that may be what people thought of him as being mad, for he was a man who had visions and revelations. He seemed to be a mystic and an ecstatic. Why, people couldn't understand this man. And so he says, if we're out of our mind, which is the charge that has been made against him, it's for God's sake. Pick it up at chapter 5, verse 12. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. You see, people will take pride in what they can see rather than what is the truth of what is in the heart. It's the character of mankind, isn't it? Man looks on the outward, God looks on the heart. For the outward, it's easy to deceive people, isn't it? It's easy to dress up well. It's easy to stand up straight. It's easy to acquire great possessions around about you and live in great mansions. That's actually easy stuff, friends. It's easy to give out the appearance that you're a happy, smiling, friendly, altogether content person. It's easy to give out the messages on the outside, but it's what's on the heart that really is what you are about. It's not the messages you're sending out. Well, there are people who take pride in what they see. They see the miracles that are done by these false prophets. They see the great preachers and the great speakers. They see the false apostles and they're very impressed. But Paul says, you just write me off as being mad because you're looking on the outside. God looks on the heart. And you write me off then as being mad. Or they do. Well, he says, if we're mad, verse 13, if we're out of our mind, then it is for the sake of God. But if, on the other hand, we're in our right mind, it is for your sake. That is the case that Paul is wanting to argue. He is defending his own sanity. He is defending himself on the charge that has been brought against him of being a wild-eyed fanatic, a madman, who is to be discredited, disparaged, and paid no attention to. But of course, Paul was in fact sane. He was willing to be a fool for the sake of God because he was in fact sane. A sane man living rationally in the light of his own convictions, who challenges the foolishness of the world by living differently to the world, by living an unusual, abnormal life that they cannot reconcile with their life. And he lives in sanity for the sake of others. See, if I'm a fool, he says, well, I'm a fool for God's sake. But if it's not foolishness what I'm doing, if what I'm doing is sanity, then what I am doing for your sake. For you Corinthians, I am living the way I am living for you. How? Why? What is the rationale? What are the motives that lie behind this man that can change the assessment from an insane fool to someone who is in fact sane and reasonable and who is giving his life for others? To understand Paul's sanity, we have to understand his motives. And this is the point of the argument. For people are priding themselves in what they can see. But Paul's defence is what you can't see. It's what's on my heart. And so you must understand Paul's heart. He says in verse 11, it's plain to God, and I wish it were plain to you. I hope it's plain to you what we are. And he goes on to share what is in his heart's desires, what are his motivations, so that they will receive him and accept him openly, where the whole section finishes in chapter 6:11. And so we have the motives of Paul in verses 13, 14 and 15 that I especially want to draw your attention to tonight, and which will continue to operate throughout this week as a backdrop of what we're saying. And there are three issues discussed in these: Paul's compulsion, his conviction, and his conclusions. You'll see in your outline that they go across the page and cover most of what is going to be said tonight before we come back to the subject of sanity, that is, ours. Compulsion, conviction, and conclusions. First of all, compulsion, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Notice it's connected directly in with verse 13 by a causal connection. For, or because, same word in the Greek. That is, if we're in our right mind, we're in our right mind for you because Christ's love compels us. The word compel is the word of hedging us in on all sides and moving us so that we can go nowhere else. It's to direct us, it's to control us, it's to direct us on in the direction we're going. Christ's love has so surrounded me and dominated me that I can do nothing else but what I am doing. That Christ's love has control of me. It's not my love of Christ, but Christ's love of me. Often we hear of the love of God, and it's not put in opposition to the love of God, because the love of God is Christ's death on our behalf, and the love of Christ is Christ's death on our behalf. It's not in opposition, but the emphasis here is all on Christ in this passage. The love of Christ has grabbed hold of me, and compels me, and controls me. It is what Christ's attitude towards me is that leads me into a view that people would say is mad, but is not mad. That if it is mad, well, it's mad for God's sake. But if it's not mad, it's actions for your sake. And what is this love? This love is the death of Christ, as we'll see in a few moments. Love, of course, is a very powerful motive, isn't it? I mean, you see it in the simplistic kind of love that we have in boyfriends and girlfriends. Parents who have nagged their children all their life to clean their room and do the washing up. The boyfriend, the girlfriend comes along, the room's cleaned up, the washing up is done. I've seen fellows wash up in their girlfriend's homes as a completely new experience for their lives. I have discovered the meaning of the word tea towel, and it is a fascinating thing, isn't it? I've seen girls who as sisters have complained, moaned, groaned, and fiercely resisted the whole subject of football, and have suddenly taken an inordinate attention and affection for the game, and are even willing to discuss cars, all for the sake of love. I have been at weddings where I've seen men dressed up in such a fashion that they are totally unrecognisable. And we've had to make sure that their signature is witnessed lest we have married the wrong person. Love can have a very, very profound effect upon the actions of people. More profound than discipline, direction, teaching, and hatred. But of course, the love we're speaking of here is of a different character, isn't it? It's the love of Christ. It's the generous giving. It's the self-sacrifice for sins. It's the death of Christ. The death of Christ which exposes his love for us. For this is what the love of Christ is about. That he should die on our behalf. That he should be so concerned for me, for you, that he is willing to lay down his life for us. It's an extraordinary thing, argues Paul in Romans chapter 5. Why, someone may lay down their life. Someone may, for a friend, for a good man, you may make some kind of sacrifice. But the love of God is such that while we were the enemies of God, Christ died for us. Who will you lend money to? Who would you give money to if they asked you for it? Well, it depends how much, isn't it? But if it was my friend, if it was my brother, provided I could charge him interest, if it was, I mean, there are some people for whom I would lend them money, there are some people for whom I would give their money a certain amount. But if someone would ask me for all their money, all my money that I had, for whom would I give my money? My own children, possibly. You might contemplate as a possibility, mightn't you? Your parents, if they were asking you for you, and they're in great need or something like that. But what about a total stranger? What about somebody who's not a total stranger, who is in fact your enemy? Who hates you and reviles you, who mocks you and scorns you, who teases you and rejects you, who ignores you every time they see you. What about them? I mean, it's an outlandish idea that you'd give them anything, isn't it? But Christ's love is that he died for his enemies. That he just didn't give us the money, he gave us his very life. And he didn't give us his life when we were his friends, but while we were his enemies, while we weren't interested in him, while we ignored him, while we rejected him. It's a character of love, it's a magnitude of love, it's an enormity of love, which really is in a different league to anything we have ever had or experienced, isn't it? I mean, our parents and their self-sacrifice for us, the way they do give us. But some of us could say, yeah, but not my parents, they've never given me very much at all, and I'm sorry if that is your case. I know it is for some of you. But for some of us, we can say, well, no, Mum and Dad have just kept on giving and giving and giving. Yes, I mean, I'd never say it to them, not now. I mean, 10, 20 years' time when I get sentimental and sooky, middle-aged, you know, when I'm 30. Then, possibly, I'm glad some of you laughed at that. Yeah, it's possible that I might say, but I mean, they have given a lot. But they've given a lot with a great self-interest, haven't they?
For they've boasted a lot, haven't they, too? And they've told all their friends about their child, the university student. It embarrassed me no end telling them about my HSC result, which really wasn't very good, but they think is wonderful. Well, it's the best that's been in the family, but given our family, that's not saying anything. And so they've gone around, but and they're actually living their life through me, aren't they? Because they've already passed into the stage where they haven't had their dreams, and their dreams are now my success. I mean, yes, they love, but they love me because I'm theirs, not just because I'm a human being who needs to be loved. But Christ loves his enemies and gives his all. Paul has grasped hold of the meaning of this love. It's a grasping hold that is a conviction. Second point, page turns. A conviction. That is, this love that compels me is not a love that compels me by irrationality. I'm not compelled by God removing my brains and just pushing me along. I'm not compelled like a horse is compelled with a bit in its mouth and it gets pulled this way and gets pulled that way. I'm compelled by a conviction, an intellectual conviction. The word here is the word a judgment of the mind. I am convinced about something, says Paul, and my conviction, my being convinced, my judgment is what God uses to compel me. It's a matter of the mind, and therefore, of course, it won't be a matter of madness. It won't be a matter of insanity. If you share my conviction, then you will see that what I am doing is sane. You'll understand why I do what I do when you understand as I understand. The love of Christ compels me because, again the word because is there in the text, because we are convinced of something. What is he convinced about? It's about a fact, but it's more than a fact. It's an interpretation of the fact. It's a theory. It's about the death of Christ, but it's more than about the death of Christ. It's about the meaning of the death of Christ, which is summarised there in verse 14. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. It's a funny phrase, isn't it? It's a bit odd when you see it. What's this all died? Who died? When died? All? Which all? Including me? Have I died? What does it mean? One died for all, and therefore all died. It's not just the fact, you see. One died. Man, that's not what he's convinced of. I mean, he is convinced of that. Jesus did die. The Muslims don't believe he did. Paul is absolutely convinced that he did, as everybody in the first century that knew anything on the matter also knew he did. It's not till 600 years later that anybody came up with a theory that he didn't die. We're convinced that he died. We know that, but that's not the point. The point is that we're convinced that he died for all. That's the point, that his death was not a normal death. His death was not just another man dying. His death was on behalf of other people. He died for other people, as a representative of other people, and indeed, I'm going to argue, as a substitute in the place of other people. He died not just for other people, but for all people. That's a grand statement. Later in the same chapter, you see the last verse there, a fantastic verse, which we'll look at again during the week, tomorrow night, for example. God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Extraordinary statements come in this chapter, isn't it? This one who was sinless, well, that marks him out as different to the rest of us mob, this one who was sinless, actually, God made to become sin. God made him the very embodiment and personification of sin itself. God took all the sin of all the world and placed it upon him so that he was sin. And he does it for us. What is taking place in the death of Jesus is for others. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This time, not 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. There Paul writes and says, "For Christ..." "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." There's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Remember the Passover? The last of the 10 plagues in Egypt? When the children of Israel all had to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the door. And wherever the door had blood on it, then the angel of death, as he passed across the land, killing the firstborn of all the Egyptians, as he saw the blood on the door, he would pass over that household. And so that household would be spared because the lamb had been sacrificed in the place of the firstborn of the household. That the lamb had died for the family. That by the blood of the lamb, the family was spared the judgment of God on the land of Egypt. But here it's saying that Christ is our Passover lamb. And what's more, it is saying that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He didn't die. He was sacrificed. He died on behalf of other people. He died the violent death of a sacrifice. He died as the judgment of God. Indeed, it was Passover time when Jesus himself died. Come to Mark's Gospel, for example. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark 14. Thanks, brother. You'll notice in your time-out studies each day... Thanks, brother. You'll notice in your time-out each day that we're encouraging you to read another Gospel account of the death of Jesus. Please take up that opportunity to do it. Otherwise, what will happen to you is that the death of Jesus will become impersonal. It'll become an idea rather than a physical reality. That you'll deal with Jesus like it's a product rather than, as it really is, a man. Flesh and blood who suffered and died as you and I will one day suffer and die, although, pray God, not with such torture and pain. You must keep reading the story of the death of Jesus to keep realizing that we're not dealing with ideas here, but with realities, with concrete something that happened to a real man. But it's an idea that I'll catch up with you tonight, because it's on the night of the Passover that Jesus was sacrificed. And when he came to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, he reinterpreted the whole meaning of the Passover. For each year since the time of the Exodus, the time of the Egyptian Passover, each year at the same time of the year, the Jews were instructed to celebrate the meal again, to sacrifice the lamb again, not to put the blood on the doorpost, but to sit and eat the meal with one another. And as they sat and ate the meal, the different members of the family were instructed to ask the father of the household what the meal meant. The head of the house, the head of the table, would explain the meaning of the meal, and the explanation was the same every year. God rescued us out of slavery. We're going to look at rescuing out of slavery in tomorrow morning's study in the seminars. God rescued us out of slavery at the Passover. Jesus gathers with his disciples. He's the head of the table. He sits there. And the explanation of the Lord of the Passover meal takes place again. Chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel, verse 22. While they were eating, 22, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, gave thanks, offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink of it again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Jesus says the Passover is not about rescue out of Egypt. The Passover is not about a lamb sacrificed in the days of Moses. Jesus says the Passover is about me. about my body, about my blood, about my sacrifice, about my blood which is shed for many. Jesus doesn't die for himself. Jesus dies like a Passover lamb for others. Indeed, for all. Come back a couple of pages in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, when the disciples are arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven and who will sit on the right hand or the left hand. And remember the words of Jesus in verse 45 of Mark 10, if you're a Bible underliner. This verse should be standing out on your page at this point, shouldn't it? Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to give his life as a ransom for many, not to die his own death, but to die for others. Or come across to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, 1 Peter 2, 21, "To this you are called because Christ suffered for you." See, he doesn't suffer for himself. He doesn't just suffer. He suffers for you. How? Verse 22, "He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they heard insults against him, he didn't retaliate," and so forth. But verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Remember how it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him sin who knew no sin." Here it is again, you see. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That is what he is doing. It's not, he didn't die for his own sins. He couldn't die for his own sins because, verse 22, he committed no sin. He had no reason to die. The wages of sin is death. Here is a man who doesn't sin, therefore here is a man who doesn't die. But here is a man who does die. He doesn't die for his own sins, so whose sins is he dying for? He's dying for our sins. God is laying on him the sin of us all and then killing him like a sacrifice. Like the sacrifice where the sins of the people were declared over the animal and then the animal was killed. For the animal bore the punishment that was due to the people. Only the animal happened to be Christ himself. And so go over a page, 1 Peter 3:18, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous, that's Christ, he's the righteous one, for the unrighteous, that's you and I, in order to bring you to God. Christ died for sins. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. You see, here is the love of God. Here is the love of Christ, that unworthy as I am, he died for me. Just as I am, he died for me. Knowing all about me, he died for me. Knowing the worst about me, he died for me. What kind of friend do you want, friends? When you're looking for friends and when you're trying to make friends, what kind of friend do you want? The kind of friend who accepts you as you are, that's right? That's why we make so much effort to hide what we are and to pretend to be something we're not. So that when they meet us, they'll like us. Because if they knew what we were like, well, they wouldn't like us and then they wouldn't be our friends. The perfect friend is the one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. That's the perfect friend, isn't it? One who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. My grandmother had that as a little plaque over her mantelpiece in her lounge room. Perfect friend is the one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. Isn't that the kind of friend you want? I was in Sunday school. We used to sing a song just like that. And I remember going home down to my grandma's place after Sunday school one morning and say, "Grandma, you've only got half the thing right. That's not what it says. The whole song says the perfect friend's the one who knows the worst about you and loves you all the same. There's only one who loves like that, and Jesus is his name. His wonderful, wonderful name." She humped off. Didn't think she wanted me to teach her how to suck eggs. She was quite put out, actually. But my Sunday school was right. My grandma's plaque was right, isn't it? That is the perfect friend. But who is it that knows the worst about you? And who, knowing that, would still love you? And who, knowing that, would love you so much as to be willing to die for you? That is a friendship that is real friendship, isn't it? That is a love that is real love. Charlie Brown, coming home from Sunday school, that poor, put-down little cartoon character with whom we can all identify in our low and depressed moments, somewhere between January and December every year. Charlie Brown's coming home from Sunday school and he says, "We were singing in Sunday school today, 'Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.'" We all know that song, don't we? And he said, "Then it suddenly dawned on me what I was singing. Jesus loves me. Little old me, little old Charlie Brown, he loves." It is an extraordinary thing to think that God could possibly love Charlie Brown. Nobody else loves Charlie Brown, in the cartoon, that is, except one girl. What's her name? I'm glad there are some fanatics here. You can't love. We all identify with Charlie Brown because we all have those moments of feeling that no one can love us, seeing we don't even love ourselves. Because we know enough about ourselves to go through those times of great doubt, don't we, about ourselves, of great loathing about ourselves, of real dislike about ourselves, which is also why we put on such pretense. There's the real me, there's the me I want you to think that there is, and there's the me that you think there is. But I try my hardest to avoid thinking about the real me. There's the real me I think I am, which is not me at all, because I screen out the bad features, don't I? And you. But God knows us and can face us as we really are and love us like this. Christ died. But come back to our verse, because the sentence there in 2 Corinthians 5 is more extraordinary still. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. What's this mean? What's it mean to say that all have died? I mean, I can grasp that he died as a representative. I can grasp that he died as a substitute, that the nature of his death is that he died not his own sins, but for our sins in our place. But what's this thing that therefore all have died? Who's died? Died in what sense? Died when? What about me? Am I dead now? Christ died my death in my place so sufficiently, so effectively, so efficiently, that in fact, I have already died. The wages of sin is death, but that death has already been paid. That is the character of his death, that my death has already taken place. I am already dead in the death of Christ. That is what is being said. That the death that God punishes mankind with is a death that has been paid for by the death of Jesus. So, for example, look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. It's not just this verse. I want to show it to you in a couple of other places in the New Testament. Colossians 2, where he is arguing. Verse 20. If, since you died with Christ, you see, the basis of the argument Paul is going to pursue is the assumption that you have died with Christ. When Christ died, you died. For he was not dying his death, he was dying your death. So you are already dead. Since you died with Christ, I'll come down to chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, it's not just that you're dead, you've been come back to life again, you'll be glad to know. It's called being born again. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on earthly things. Verse 3. For you died. Not just you will die, you have died. And the life that you now live is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. The death of Christ has meant that Philip Jensen is already dead. I have already died. The punishment has already taken place fully for me. Write down Galatians 2 while I look it up and read it for you. Galatians 2, 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. When Christ was crucified, I was crucified. When Christ came under the wrath of God, I came under the wrath of God. That is the nature of this substitution. That this old rebellious, sinful person, this willful person who rebelled against God and who was the object of God's wrath and judgment, died 2,000 years before he was born. Died under the wrath of God when Christ died that day. That my proud, assertive, self-made man kind of attitude towards God, which meant that I was facing the condemnation of God, that person is already dead in the death of Jesus. This is Paul's conviction. This is what he is convinced of. That the death of the human person, Jesus of Nazareth, was a death for all that was so effective that it means all have died. And that compels him to a different way of living. That compels him to the conclusion, the third part of his motivation. A conclusion that's drawn from this conviction that one died for all and all died. A conclusion as to the way in which we are to live from here on in. Now, before I give you that conclusion, it might be helpful for us if we stretch, but it might be helpful for us if we stretch in a way that allows us to keep our mind on our matters. So we're going to sing a song. We'll sing it through a couple of times. Okay, as we move to this verse 15, we see the conclusions of the argument he's drawing. And he died for all, for this purpose, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It's negative and positive, isn't it? That we no longer do this, but now do that. That we no longer live for ourselves. Notice, friends, the assumption. The assumption is that we do live for ourselves, isn't it? That is the assumption of the Bible. You've studied that already, some of you, in Romans 3. You've got all the way through those sin subject, haven't we? Hands up whose group hasn't reached the subject of sin yet. All right, well, seeing there's still one group, we won't mention the answers. But the assumption of the Bible has to do with universal sinfulness. That is universal rebelliousness against God, universal living for yourself. My normal motivation of life is self-seeking. That is my normal motivation of life. Looking after number one. I may extend it to my family, but it will be to my family. That still turns out to be looking after me. That is the character of most people's lives. And so they have replaced God with self. They do not live for Him. They do not live for others. They live for themselves. That God is our own self, and our own self is God. And so the reason, the motive, the purpose of life has to do with living for myself. The justification and vindication of my actions is it suits me. That's why I do it. I mean, the great thing I've got to do is learn how to love myself, according to Miss Houston. I've looked for heroes. I can't find anyone anywhere who's a hero big enough to me to give my life to. So now I just learn to love myself, which is the greatest love of all. I won't sing it for you. That I've even repeated it is disgusting enough. I understand she professes to be a Christian. I just wish she'd get her act together and what she's singing. It's an awful song, isn't it? Because it is the exact expression of sin. That you may love yourself. That you live for yourself. Now, living for yourself gives you a certain logic. Gives you a certain sanity. It gives you the logic and sanity of the marketplace. It gives you the logic and sanity of competitive examination systems. It gives you the logic and sanity of beating other people and getting to the top of the pile. It gives you the logic and sanity of creating your career and your whole pattern of life. It gives you the logic and sanity of our system, where what we have done is we have harnessed people's self-seeking. By harnessing their self-seeking, we have created an economic system that really works. The poor old socialist worldview, they deny self-seeking and they hope that everyone's going to be looking after their neighbour, and it doesn't work. So you can have a fair, just system that doesn't work, or a totally greedy capitalistic system that does work. There's your options in life. You always get a politician, doesn't matter which way you vote. And of course, in the end, with an Australian, you just sit in the middle. You're a bit socialist, bit capitalist, because neither system in the end works. The one that denies people are sinful and therefore is a complete lie. The one that acknowledges people are sinful and uses their sinfulness. It's all the same, isn't it? Self-seeking is what you need to come to terms with. It's an extraordinary character as you watch the communist countries, Russia or China, discovering that organised social planning does not work nearly as well as allowing people their own little block of land to do it for themselves, to make their own money. That's what works. That's what motivates workers. That's what gets them out there, because we live for ourselves. We don't live for society. That's a myth. That's a nonsense. Look, you see it down at the local school P&C raffle. I've been on a P&C for some years now. My last child's reaching the end of primary school and I'm about to resign from P&C. It's all right. Cole and Jackie Marshall are there to take over for me. The same P&C. And we have raffles come up regularly and consistently. And the argument is that this is a way of raising money. And so I say, if we want to raise money, why don't we just have a donation? And they say, oh, no. Raffles are the way to do it. And I say, but that's teaching people to be greedy. That's teaching people to be self-centred. So they're not giving their money, they're giving their money so that they can win back more money. I say, no, people are just being generous. No one wants to win the prize. They're just contributing to school funds. So I say then, don't have a raffle. Just put out the tin and shake it, rattle it every now and then. You don't get the money that way, do you? If you ask for donations, you get $5, $10. You raffle a chook, you get $50, $100 for a chook. Provided I can get something for me, I'll be in it. But if there's nothing in it for me, I don't want to do that.
even when, my friends, in the local school PNC context, even when there is something in it for me, that is, better facilities for my children at the local school, I won't be in it. I don't mind giving my children $5 for their book, for their case, for their desk, but I'm not going to give $5 for the community that my child is a part of. Our society doesn't live for others. Our society is exactly as the Bible says. We live for ourselves. The management people have cottoned onto it magnificently. And you are about to face the great world of management in a year or two or three or four or five or six. And there's some of you who will be here for a long time, yes. Captive audience of mid-year conference, thanks to your failure rate. But once you get out of this magnificent establishment that you're in, you poor people, and face the great marketers and the great manipulators of management, they have discovered that people no longer need money. Not in the Australian context. They won't get you working harder by giving you a raise. They've long discovered that. You'll have more money as a young graduate than you will be able to spend. You think that's impossible? No, it's not impossible. They just work you so hard you don't have time to spend it. How do they get you working so hard? Offering you a raise? No, you won't work any harder if they offer you a raise. That's not how they do it. No, no. They send you on personal growth and development courses. They offer to give you a program that will help you become a more professional, more experienced, more able human being. And when people offer to flatter you like that, when people offer to develop you because you live for yourself, you'll sign up and you'll work overtime. And you think, sitting here listening to that, that'd be stupid. No one would work just so as to be able to go on a course like that. I mean, it works, friends. They're paying executives, junior executives, less and getting more work out of them because they are appealing to our self-centeredness. I got a Time magazine advertisement the other day. They're getting almost as good as Reader's Digest. You know, you can always tell a publication's crummy when they give you a free trip to Holland, a stopwatch, just in order to get you to read their silly magazine. They're obviously saying nothing anymore. So they're offering me the world and everything else, but they can't just offer me the world and everything else. They say, Mr. Jensen, you have been chosen by a machine. You have been chosen as someone we think is the kind of person who would want to read our magazine. It's a prestigious magazine of high intellectual content and quality, dealing with the real issues of life that only the discerning reader, such as yourself, Mr. Jensen typed in by computer, would... Now, you'd have to be pretty stupid to believe that guff, wouldn't you? Then why does it work? Because people do believe it. Because we live for ourselves, because we are our God. The self-made man. There's an advertisement that comes on television. I think it's for an insurance policy. I can't remember now, but I know the punchline at the end of it is about that this is all for the most important person. You. They got it wrong, it's me. But this Jesus, you see, this Jesus, he has died your death. You, that most important person, that discerning Time magazine reader, you, that person that you're learning to love, you are dead in the death of Christ Jesus. You are not around to live for anymore in the death of Christ Jesus. You can no longer live for yourself because you are no longer there to live for. The person who lives for themselves is stupid. The person who lives for themselves when they're dead is not only stupid, he's living for nothing. He's living for a corpse. He's living for dust and ashes.
You have already died in the death of Christ. And so the invitation is no longer to live for yourself. You can't live for yourself if you're a Christian, because if you're a Christian, you're dead already. There's no one to live for. Remember when the words of Jesus, the disciples have just recognized him as the Christ, and he turns to the crowds and invites people to follow him. If anyone wants to follow him, what have they got to do? You've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What's it mean to deny myself? It's Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Write it down, check it out later. Mark 8, 34. What does it mean to deny yourself? Well, deny means to say no, doesn't it? You accuse me of being a Queensland politician. I say, no, I don't wear white shoes. Huh? I've denied the accusation. Or it means you deny yourself something. They said tonight, there's plenty of seconds available, and I noticed most people denied themselves. That is, they said, no, I don't want seconds. I've already had sweets. Or some other reason. So I've denied myself. I say, no. What does he ask us to say no to? An accusation? No. Something like an ice cream during Lent? No. What you've got to say no to is your very self. You cannot be my disciple and be saying yes to yourself. For in his death, we die. And therefore we can no longer live for self. For the self is dead. That's what he died. He died. If he died your death, then you no longer live. If you no longer live, you can no longer be lived for. You're dead. That you no longer live. And then he says, take up your cross. In other words, follow in that very road. Persecution. Acknowledge that you are dead. Take it upon yourself as convicted of death. And follow him. So we're no longer to live that way, but rather to live for him. Here's the positive side. Because it's to follow me. Mark 8:35 even puts it more clearly for you, if you like. It says, whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. To be a Christian is someone who has dropped dead in the death of Jesus. But it's also to live. It's no longer to live for him, for yourself, but to live for him. For whom? For him who died and for him who rose again. For death was not the last statement in the experience of Jesus. Resurrection is. That we no longer live for ourselves who are dead, but we live for him who is alive. Having emptied ourselves of the false purpose of life, living for yourself, we now live the true purpose of life, living for him. But if you're a very clever person who's awake and alert at this moment, you may be tempted to say, hang on, that's blasphemy. Hang on, that's idolatry. If I'm going to live for somebody, I should live for God. Why should I be living for Christ? I should live for my creator, for my owner. I mean, my problem was I wasn't living for him, I was rebelling against him. Now you're saying, don't live for him, live for Christ, the one who died and rose again. And here you see that first study we did on Monday afternoon. Remember that about that one? A long time ago now, wasn't it? About the person of Christ, that he, in fact, was God. For if Christ is not God, the death of Jesus will lead us to immorality, to inadequacy and idolatry. It'll lead us to immorality because it means that God has punished the third party, an innocent person. See, Danny does the wrong thing, so I sack Leon. That is not just, is it? I've been unjust to Danny because he deserved to be punished for his wrong thing. I've been unjust to Leon because he didn't deserve to be punished. There's no justice in God punishing a third party in order to let us go free. But God doesn't punish a third party. God takes the punishment upon himself. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. If Christ is not God, then the action of God in seeing Christ die for us is an immoral action. Furthermore, it's an inadequate action. For if Christ is only human, then Christ died for his sins. And if he is a sinless human, then Christ died for one other person's sins. I'm first in the queue, folks. I don't know where that leaves you. But one man's death will pay for one man's death. But Christ was not one man. Christ was God. And his death was not the payment for one, but for all. And here, the third of the I's, immorality, inadequacy, idolatry. If Christ is not God, then for us to live for him is to live for something that is less than God. That is idolatry. Christ must be God if we are to live for him. And that's what the death of Jesus is about. He died that we may no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for us. And now then we see rebellion reversed by God paying the penalty. For now, instead of living in opposition to him, we live for him. It would be absurd and mad and insane to go on living for ourselves, to go back living for the old self, to go to live in the normal way of this world in self-seeking, because that's all dead. But it would be absolutely sane to live for him, to live a new life for Christ, a sane way of living that will be abnormal in this world, that will be unusual in this world, that will be otherworldly in this world, but it will be sane. It will be the most sane way of living of all. For we are now going to be living for our Maker, our Owner, our Creator, our God, our Saviour, and our Lord. We will now be living the way we've been made to live, because we now no longer have ourselves as God, but God as God. This, then, is sanity. The world has a sanity. A sanity which, in fact, is madness. For living for yourself is madness. It has a logic about it if you think you're God. But the trouble is, you're not God. And so it's mad. You're not fit to live for. It's mad. You're living the life of a lie, that there is no God when there is a God. That you are God when you're not God. If the very basic premise of your life is a lie, then you're living a lie. That's mad. That's stupid. That's inane. And it's little wonder that the world's as messed up as it is when the whole world is full of people who are living for themselves. How can we possibly get on with each other when we're all living for ourselves? There is no way that you and I will live in harmony, locked up in the same little world with each other, when you're living for you and I'm living for me. It will not work, and it has not worked. And it's why the world is in the mess that it is in. The world has a rationale, but it's insane. And yet it's the way in which we are tempted to go on living, and which we are encouraged to go on living, because when we live any other way, they call us mad. For a Christian's way of living is madness in the world's terms. For the world judges superficially by what's on the outside, rather than by the reality that's in the inside, on the heart. They do not understand our rationale. They do not understand how sane it is. Because we are no longer living for ourselves, but for him who loved us enough to die for us and rose again to create new life. The world's way of sanity, you see, is very tempting. You can finish your university days and then go out into the big wild yonder
a safe and secure accountant, making money, falling in love, buying your car, having your compulsory OS holiday, getting married, having your family, your kids, your hobbies, spending the weekend going around from one sporting fixture of one child to the next and finishing up at McDonald's on a Saturday night. Who in the context of the middle-class Australian dream wants to be the fanatic, wants to be the madman? Who is it that would want to live a life that is going to mark him out as being completely different? Who is it that is going to throw it all away? Who can be convinced of the love of Christ and not want to be a little mad in the world's terms? For how can I have at the very heart of my being the death and resurrection of Jesus on my behalf, the dying that I did in Calvary? How can I have that at my being without it affecting everything I ever do from there on in? No longer for myself, but for him. What does it mean to live for him? Well, for Paul it meant beatings and shipwrecks, wanderings and homelessness, poverty and rejection, hostility and hatred. For Paul it meant nothing different than what it meant for Jesus. It didn't mean comfort and security. It didn't mean superannuation. It didn't mean health. It didn't even mean long life. What does it mean to live for him? Come back to verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. That's referring to verse 10. So we need to go back to there. For we must all appear, verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, we spoke of that last night, didn't we? That each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Since we know that God is a God of justice, since we know that there is a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will hold all people accountable to him, since we know the wrath of God, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, what do? We try to persuade men. That's what we do. And so when Paul says that we are in our right mind in verse 13. For whom is he in the right mind? Look at it there in verse 13. If we're out of our mind, it's for God's sake. If we're in our right mind, it's for your sake. For Paul, living for Christ, was now living for others. For if I'm not going to live for myself, I will seek to live for Christ. And if I live for Christ, then I will know the fear of the Lord and will seek to persuade men and will lay down my life for their salvation as the Lord Jesus himself laid down his life for other people's salvation. And with Paul laying down his life was laying down his life for other people's salvation. For he knew that other people were going to face the day of the Lord unprepared. Our friends, our families. Why, we can be moved when we think of them, can't we? But that's still a certain self-centeredness, isn't it? What about the Argentinians who have less chance of hearing than our friends or our family? Have never rejected, for have not heard of Jesus really. Not like our friends and family have had the opportunity. But Argentina, who'd want to live there? Not many Argentinians want to live there. The inflation rate, what is it now, Peter? What was it last you saw?
100% in a day. We've just had an inflationary run to 300 offered down the front. At that point, what's it matter? Peter was telling me about conferences that students run, the student conferences. Nothing like this. We must get to hear more of these student conferences. One of the problems he mentioned to me today was that when the kids come to away for the weekend, they don't know whether the money they've brought will be sufficient to pay for the bus fare home. Such is the charge of inflation. You never crossed your mind, did it? Well, it wouldn't with all the cars we have out there. Who'd want to live there? Why would people who have graduated from our university want to throw that away and live there? For what would you do such a thing? One of our friends a few years ago finished his PhD in, I'm pretty sure it was metallurgy, and then went off to Africa. He was encouraged by his supervisors and by the other members of the staff to stay. Had a good academic career, the great possibility of future here, but Africa, West Africa, to a country that was as bankrupt as Argentina? There's no academic preferment by going off to lecture in some back world university. There's no great research he could do out there. He's not going to win the Nobel Prize going out there. He's not going to be able to come back in and find an academic preferment in our institutions and structures here. He's not even going to earn a decent salary. You're mad to do that. Just a month or so ago, we farewelled Stephen and Veronica Pym, long-term members of our mid-year conference. Stephen's a doctor, Veronica's a social worker, they've now got a lovely little boy as well, gone off to Uruguay to do student work in Montevideo. They're mad. Here is a man who has everything that is going. Lovely wife, lovely little child, good health, finished medicine, gone through the family program, could do anything. But it's all thrown away. It's mad. In this world's terms, it's a stupidity, it's a folly, it's a craziness. But friends, have you got to know the seminar leaders that are around about you? Because they're all mad too. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but they're all mad. They're all men and women who have gone through our courses here in this university and have succeeded. And many of them have succeeded very well. And several of them have gone out and they've started making money, and some of them have made big money and have potential to make much, much bigger money. But for your sake, they are earning almost nothing. They are halving and quartering the salary that they can earn and are earning for your sake. It's the kind of madness you appreciate, isn't it? Because it's the kind of madness that is God's. It's the kind of madness that means that though he was rich in glory, yet he gave it all away to become poor, to die on the cross for us. So that when we no longer live for ourselves, but for him, we become like him, living for others. For some of us, it's not abject poverty. I've never had a rat run across me at a mid-year conference, except for the metaphorical types, nor been bogged in like that or anything like it. I live in considerable wealth and affluence. But it's still that same value change that says no longer me, but him and others. That can only come when you come to terms with the fact that he died for you, and therefore if you are in him, you're dead. for that is the way in which you come into him, by denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him. If you're under 40, you still dream of what you will be, of where will you get, of how high you will climb, of how good it will be. If you're a Christian, those dreams are the old self, aren't they? They are a complete irrelevance. For they're all about my aggrandizement. It's not like that at all anymore, friends. If you're real about Christ and his death for you, oh, you like the forgiveness of sins bit, don't you? You like the going to heaven bit, don't you? You like the missing out in hell bit, don't you? But if you're serious about him dying for you, you're dead. That's why you're not going to hell. That's why you're forgiven. That's why you're going to heaven, because you're dead. Then if you're dead, then drop dead. Trouble with living sacrifices is that they keep on climbing back down off the altar. If you're dead, then you're dead. Then you no longer live for yourselves. What I could be, what I hope, what I'll achieve, it's all irrelevant. What does God want for me is all that matters. And what he wants for me will mean me living for others. And the world will look by and say, they're mad. And you'll say, yes, for God's sake, I don't mind being called mad, because that's, I'm living for God. And if I'm a fool, I'm a fool for God, and I'm happy to be that. But no, you won't be mad. You'll be the only sane person there. It's the world that's mad. For they live for things that are not God. They live for themselves. I said we'd try a bit of question time here in the hall before we go across to have question times organised.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.